He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We're going to do something a little bit differently because I'm reading the whole psalm. We've already stood for the reading of God's word. I'm going to have you sit and get settled. John tells us in Revelation that it's a blessing for the one to read the word, and it's a blessing for you to receive the word read to you. So give ear now to Psalm 78. These are God's words. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide it from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence and smote all the firstborn in Egypt and chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham. but made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. They tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also under the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for your covenant love that does not give up on us, a rebellious people. Father, time and time again, we have sinned. We've walked away from you. We've spit upon your name. And yet, you reach out once again and you rescue us out of our shame and our misery. And you set us on the path of righteousness and life. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would keep us on that path so that we might see the pleasures that are there forevermore. And that pleasure is Christ. Father, may his name be magnified this morning, we pray. It's in his name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
The story of Christianity is a long history of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God, from the beginning of this world, has been speaking to his people, you all, and to his world about the eternal weight of glory that resides in his true reality. There are glories untold and pleasures forevermore that reside not only in the Godhead and in the heavenly realm, but here on this earth. So often we as Christians think, well, there's glory and there's pleasure waiting for me in heaven, but what about here on this earth? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There are glories untold on this earth that we are meant to seek out. God's reality is absolutely true and observable. This is absolutely true and undeniable. It is absolutely crystal clear. And yet, there's another reality at play. And that is the reality that every jack man of us has to face as we walk about in these fallen bodies on this earth. That's the reality of sin. To put it another way, God the Creator has always been speaking. God has always been speaking from the very beginning. He's been speaking. But his creation has not always been listening. This is the great divide and great difference between faith and unbelief. Faith looks at a world that has been created by a good God and rejoices. Faith looks through the fall of mankind to the promised Messiah. Faith embraces redemption and faith works restoration in the world. Faith sees the fat little faces of children scampering about the house and rejoices. Faith sees the large, uncomfortable bellies of pregnant mothers and sees absolute glowing beauty. Faith sees the sweat and toil of an unplowed field and exults to hitch up the plow. Faith sees the world in all of its divine comedy exactly as the Father has planned it all along. In other words, faith wins in the end. Faith obtains the victory. Unbelief, on the other hand, is ugly. Unbelief sees a world in decay and thinks that it will always be this way. Unbelief wallows in desperation. Unbelief is fearful. Unbelief is wretched, shrunken, shriveled. Sorry excuse for an existence. When it comes to that great divide that the Lord has established in this world, that great antithesis, faith is grateful for it, and unbelief is discouraged by it. Faith gives thanks to God in all things, and unbelief grows darker and darker and darker in its unbelief. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at when he declared in Romans chapter 1, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." God created a reality in which we live, and he poured out blessing upon blessing. And when we look out upon that blessing and don't give him thanks, our hearts are darkened. Darkness, though, is absolutely no problem for our God. Dark hearts are no problem for our God. In fact, our God has no problems. Our God only has solutions. We look at darkness and sin, and if we do not have the eyes of faith, we grow fearful and weak, which is the exact opposite of how we're supposed to act as Christians. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We are to be ever-growing Christians, ever pushing forward to that higher end, which is God himself. As Herman Bovink put it so beautifully in his opening line to The Wonderful Works of God, God and God alone is man's highest good. God and God alone is man's highest good. This really is the sum. This really is the fine point, the telos, the end, the solution to all of your problems. It is God and God alone. Children, how many of you wish you were older right now? The older you get in this world, the more you realize that there is a call on your life spoken by God in his word for you to remain a child. Our God wants his people to be dependent upon him for everything. This means that every problem you encounter in this life, every sin or temptation that you face, terminates when you realize that you cannot solve the problems on your own. You cannot go through the temptations on your own. You cannot fix the broken messes on your own. You must be as a child all of your days as you repeatedly go to your Father in heaven, asking him to fix yet another thing that you have broken. And not only that, but he delights when you come to him like a little child holding the broken pieces. He delights in that. I said a moment ago that our God loves to work in the darkness. Here are some examples. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And again from Exodus 20, 21, "And the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Then in Deuteronomy 5, 22, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me." And from Psalm 97, 1 through 2, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are around about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." And listen again from the Gospel of Mark 15, verse 33, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Scripture is clear that our God dwells in darkness so that we would not be consumed. He is a holy God that we have no business approaching because we are mere created frail beings. Were we to see him face to face, we would be utterly crushed. We would be undone. He dwells in darkness so that we would know he is not afraid to work in the darkness. Our God has no limitations. He's not bound by anything. So often people could think, "Oh, that situation is so dark. How could anybody get involved with that? We just can't deal with that." That's not how our God works. Our God looks at that situation, that mess, and he says, "I'm going in there and I'm going to make it out alive." Our God specializes in fixing the brokenness in this world. He specializes in walking into the darkness and walking out again. We see it in our psalm this morning. How many times has our God rescued his people out of the darkness? This is actually the theme of the psalm chosen as the text for this morning. This theme runs throughout all of Scripture. The darkness is upon the people of God in Egypt, and he leads them into light by rescuing them from the hand of Pharaoh, verses 12 and 13. The people enter 40 years of darkness and wandering in the wilderness, and again, the Lord leads them into light, first by giving them his law, which shows them how to live in the light, and then by leading them into the promised land as he dispels the darkness before them and drives back their enemies. And this spiritual darkness is not something that God will spare his children from completely. James tells us to consider the example of Job. Job was attacked with all manner of darkness. His children are killed. His animals are taken. His wife tells him to curse God and die. In all of this, his friends say he must have done something wrong. No, God says in all of this, Job was vindicated in having a holy fit. Job was vindicated in having a holy fit. Job walked into the darkness, trusting his God would deliver him out of the darkness. At the end of Job's story, the Lord restores all of Job's losses two times over, and this is but a glimpse of what the Lord would do for his only son. Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. And usually we immediately think about the pain and the suffering that he had to endure in the flesh. That's our natural bent. He took on human flesh so that he could experience the pain that we go through. Those things are absolutely true. They're absolutely necessary to believe. But have you ever considered that Jesus had all of his other God-given senses? He had a mouth to taste food and wine with. He had eyes to behold the beauty of God's holiness in creation, the mountains and the sea, the sunsets and the sunrises. He had a nose like us to smell the fragrant blossoms in the spring. The only difference is that he did all of this perfectly, which means that in every sensory perception he received, he immediately saw beyond the immediate thing to the true reality, which of course was his Father in heaven, the giver of all good gifts. Jesus knew how to suck the marrow out of the bones of life. Jesus knew great enjoyment in this life. In fact, he knew it so well that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus knew his Father and the grace that his Father poured out repeatedly upon his people. The religious, on the other hand, were scrupulous. They thought that they were obeying the rules. They thought that they could keep themselves in the kingdom of God by checking off the boxes. It's not rules that make you right with God. It's not religion that makes you right with God. It's not box checking that makes you right with God. It is God that makes you right with God. This is the simple and amazing and often breathtaking fact about the grace of God. It is given to us. It is given to us. It's poured out upon us by the British Imperial tonload. And what is our reaction so often? So often our reaction is to act just like Israel in the Psalm. We refuse to keep the covenant of God, and we refuse to walk in his law. We think we know better than God. We forget his works and his wonders that he has shown to us. This also is directly from the Psalm this morning and speaks once again to us being blind. Another way of saying we are blind or that our senses are dulled is to say that we are spiritually sick. And what do we find in the Gospels other than the great physician who has all of his senses rightly ordered, coming into contact with all sorts of people who are in desperate need of healing? The land to be conquered by the greater Joshua is full of people who are blind, lame, mute, leprous, and have withered hands. Most of these people knew that something was not right with themselves. And so when they see this man, they seek him out. The religious thought that there was nothing wrong with themselves. And so when they come to Jesus, they're not coming to Jesus for help. They're coming to Jesus to deliver a rebuke to him. They're coming to Jesus to teach him something. Jesus instead rebukes them, mocking them, calling them whitewashed tombs. He says, "You all clean up well on the outside, but inside you're full of filthiness." Jesus says, "You want to talk about leprosy? I'll show you what is truly leprous." And thus the great priest drives leprosy out of the temple with a cord of whips. Herein lies a question for you all this morning. Are you blind to the absolute goodness of God? Are you deaf to his word spoken to you? Are you lame when it comes to walking in his covenant and law? Are your hands withered when it comes to doing his work? If you answer no right away to these questions, then be very careful. You as Christians can easily convince yourselves that you can handle anything that life throws at you. I'm part of the covenant. Of course I've got all of this. And you can handle everything that life throws at you if you're walking in step with the Spirit. If you remain dependent upon your Father in heaven. But what about for those of you that feel as though you are seated in the pit of darkness right now? Perhaps you, just like the children of Israel, have strayed from your covenant-keeping God. Consider this. When Jesus was finally betrayed and taken and beaten and stripped and hung on the cross and then placed in the tomb, how do you think his disciples felt in that moment? Almost all of the disciples abandoned him at the very end. Imagine the dark weight of guilt that they must have felt. Not only had they abandoned him, he was now gone or dead, they thought. In times of darkness in our life, just like these disciples faced, we must recognize this fact. I mentioned it at the beginning. Sin is what causes the darkness. Sin is what first brought darkness to this world, the human race. Sin is what brings darkness to our own lives, whether it be our own personal sin or others sinning against us. We choose, given the choice over and over again, we choose contrary to what God's word says. And from those choices, we incur guilt before a holy God. Sin is what took Jesus to the cross and to his death. He had to die because of your folly. He had to die because of your lust and strange appetites. He had to die because of your disobedience. And through his death, he took every sin committed in the past, every sin that you're committing right now, and every sin that will be committed, and he buried it in the tomb with himself. And buried in that thick darkness of human sin, our good Father, by his Spirit, killed sin and removed the darkness. We were lost and groping around in that thick darkness. Our minds and our souls were muddied and fuzzied. We couldn't think straight. We couldn't focus. Just like the disciples after Jesus' death, we were confused. Where is this Jesus gone? Where is the light in my life that I know is supposed to be there? From the psalm this morning, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Christ descended into Hades and declared to his enemies his eternal victory. And when he rose from the tomb, perpetual light flooded into the world again. And it rushes in such a way that it restores our souls. It comforts us in our pain. It exposes the sin that still remains and brings them into the light so that we might be rid of them forever. And this light that we have been joined to covenantally has a name. His name is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, and it is because he walked out of the tomb in the power of the Spirit that we too have access to our Father in heaven. So this Easter season, remember the stories of darkness in Scripture. Remember that God delights to work in and through the darkness. He's sitting above it all, directing all of the moving parts. Job lost just about everything that he had in this life, and ultimately it was the Lord's doing. The Lord guided Job through tremendous darkness so that he could usher him into marvelous light. So too, God directed all the events that led to the crucifixion of his own son. The God-man, who never committed a sin in his life, went through incredible darkness. And he did it knowing that on the other side of his suffering was an eternal reward. And that reward was you all. The nations would be his. The hearts of all men everywhere one day would be his possession, and his light would shine in this physical world through his church. The gospel is alive just as much as Jesus is alive, and we cling to this hope. This is why we gather each week to declare his word. He's alive. This is why we tell people about him. He's alive. And sometimes we're tempted to think, is it worth it? Does our talking about Jesus and our singing to Jesus and our gathering and our feasting, does it mean anything? Just remember this, God's timing is not our timing. God loves to work miracles in his own way. Jesus has revealed himself to you all, has he not? Now take that and share it with others. Who knows what kind of seeds you're planting in another person's life? Jesus is alive, and that's a historical fact. The world now has to deal with that fact. Darkness once reigned on this earth, but because of the reality of the resurrection, God's light has dawned forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Easter day, this resurrection day. Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would walk into this world delighting in your good gifts. Father, I pray that we would not be a fearful people, but that we would be a conquering people. Father, your gospel needs to go forth in this world. There's still darkness that remains, and we pray that you would use your church to push back the darkness. For we ask in Jesus' name, and we repeat back to you the words you taught us to say, singing,
Our Father,